afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as usual. And you can call me here in the coming hour if you'd like to. We have one line open right now. If you have any questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual walk in life, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things if you want to bring them up here. Also, if you have any differences of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Austin, Texas. That's going to be Scott. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for having me. Had a quick question, Stephen. I apologize if you actually already gave this detail in the forum thread about the school. I know this first module, you have the Pentateuch, Job, and the Gospel of Mark. I was curious if maybe I could get even more specifics. I was looking to read ahead. I know you said ideally you may start have a brother getting some of these posted a week or two behind, but ideally trying to get them posted at the end of each week. And I was wondering, Steve, if you were going to be probably obviously starting in Genesis, but if you were going to be working through Job like simultaneously in the afternoons or evenings, or the Gospel of Mark, and if maybe roughly you could tell me how far you thought you were going to get through possibly the first week, perhaps.
Well, first of all, let me let our listeners know what you're referring to, because I'm sure many people have no idea. In addition to this radio program, we have a Bible school that I'm running this summer up in Seattle area. And that's where I am right now, although I live in Santa Cruz, California. I'm in the Seattle area, and for the next 10 weeks, there will be a school called the New Great Commission School held here, where we're teaching Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Job, and Mark. And this is a 10-week module that will be the first of 5 modules of 10 weeks each, which over the course of a couple of years' time, I hope we will get through the entire Bible this way. Now, you're asking about a reading schedule. We were thinking initially that we'd be streaming these classes live over the Internet, but that's a lot more complex than it's worth because we are planning to actually post them on the Internet so that people don't have to listen to them live, but they can listen to them at their leisure, in which case it wouldn't matter how quickly we're going through things here at the school. You could just watch them. We're going to videotape them, and you could either listen or watch them at whatever rate you want to. We are going to be going through the Old Testament and the Gospel of Mark simultaneously, and I can't tell you how many chapters a day. I do have actually a schedule for myself, but I don't have it in front of me. But we will be posting these at our website, and then you can just see, this lecture covers chapters 1 and 2 or something of Genesis. Actually, no lecture is going to cover both chapters 1 and 2 in a single lecture, but it'd be more like 3 lectures on chapter 1. But the point is you'll see how many chapters are covered in a lecture, and you can read those before you listen if you'd like. You would only need advance warning if these were being streamed live, and we did talk about doing that, but I realize that there's really no advantage. It's a lot more technical to stream it live, and there's no advantage in someone watching it the day it's being taught as opposed to watching it a week later or something like that, which they could do at their leisure. So that's where that's at.
Okay. Well, I definitely appreciate that, Steve. Just really excited for you guys. I mean, just like I said, seeing a little bit of y'all's correspondence, man, about the orientation Saturday evening and students getting to meet one another. One last thing, Steve, and I'll let you go. As far as them posting, do you feel like there'll just be kind of an identifier as far as they're not necessarily just going to take the place of your old Genesis under the verse-by-verse heading per se, are they? There'll be like a different location for the new ones?
They'll be different. Listen, I'll make sure that once they're posted that our listeners will know how to find them.
Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. Now I'll let you get on with callers. God bless.
Okay, Scott, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Jim in Salinas, California next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear
from
you again.
How are you doing?
Good. How are you feeling? You were like at death's door last time I saw you.
Oh, well, Not quite there, but you know, I could see it in the distance.
You could see it from here, huh?
I've been reading Thomas DeKempis, and he tells me to keep that in mind all the time anyway.
Thomas DeKempis is a good read anytime, yeah, whether you're dying or not.
Yeah. But, brother, I've been wondering about the Pharisees. I've been pondering about them. And a sister that studies quite hard, she was telling me that she was studying a little bit, and she said that they started out as a really good movement of God, and I could believe that because of how religious they became. You know, I mean, it seems like a lot of religions we see today started out as a movement. You know, that God really had.
Yeah. The Pharisees actually started out as the heroes during the Maccabean period.
Oh, really?
Yeah. They were the the movement of the Pharisees grew out of the Hasidic movement of those who resisted the Hellenization of Israel and of its religion back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Back when Antiochus was trying to get all the Jews to give up their religion, and he was their conqueror, and he actually made it a capital offense to own a copy of the scriptures, to keep the Sabbath, to circumcise your children, to do anything distinctly Jewish. He made it a capital offense, and the Hasidim were the ones who stood against him, and they were often slaughtered because, for example, they would keep the Sabbath, and they wouldn't defend themselves on the Sabbath. So, you know, the Syrian soldiers would just wipe them out. And they were truly the resistance movement against secularization in Israel in those days. And so I do consider they were the good guys. I think if we'd lived at that time and had our present religious convictions, we would have greatly admired them. But of course, what happens is movements almost always get legalistic if they last more than a few generations.
Right.
Almost every denomination that exists today started out as some kind of a revival of some sort. Not all of them. Some of them perhaps not. But, I mean, the major denominations began, like Presbyterianism began, with Calvin's resistance of Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism with Luther's resistance. The Mennonites began with what they call the Radical Reformation. The Baptists, they were resisting the Church of England and some of its doctrines that probably you and I would agree with the Baptists about. The Pentecostal movement started from a revival in the early 1900s. The Methodists were, of course, Wesley's movement, which was a great revival movement out of the Anglican Church in the 1700s. I mean, these denominations that are the main denominations around us today, almost all of them started out with some leader or leaders who were probably spirit-filled people.
Yeah.
Who were, you know, moving the kingdom of God forward in their day. But what happened was a generation or two later, the movement gets institutionalized, and then they have to decide why they exist. And, I mean, once their leader's gone, okay, now why do we exist? Well, we exist because we have certain distinctives that other groups don't have. Okay, well, we need to institutionalize those distinctives, or else we won't have any reason to keep existing. And so they have to kind of nail down what they stand for. Then they have to become inflexible about that. They can't think outside that box or else they endanger their very existence as a movement. So, and the Pharisees went that same route. They initially were simply zealous, you know, uncompromising Jewish people at a time of great danger to those who took their position. But by the time of Jesus, they had become very institutionalized, very legalistic.
And Jesus called that the tradition of the elders, right?
Right. What he called the tradition of the elders was the rabbinic teachings that arose, especially a couple generations before Jesus through Hillel and Shammai, the two leading rabbis. And their teachings, they had their disciples. And Paul, for example, was a disciple of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a disciple of Hillel, one of those two leading rabbis. So Paul was just, one generation removed.
In the Maccabean books that you find in the Catholic Bible in the Apocrypha, will I find that history about the Pharisee movement there?
Yeah, I think you will. I think you will. It's been a while since I've looked at it, but I believe First Maccabees won't call them Pharisees because they weren't called Pharisees back then. They were the Hasidic Jews.
Okay.
And they were, you know, they were the separate ones. That's what the, I think Hasidic means separated. And the word Pharisee also means separated.
So they that's how they derived their name, the Pharisee from the Hasidic, the name Hasidic, huh?
I don't know if there was an etymological connection between those two words. They don't sound very much alike, but they do have essentially the same meaning.
Wow. And does Josephus talk about them? Or, I mean, I'm trying.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Josephus definitely does, though I can't tell you where. His work is voluminous, you know. But, yeah, he'll talk about the Pharisees probably more than any other writer available.
Okay. Yeah, I was trying to find out sources of information on them because it just caught my interest when the sister was telling me about how they started out as a real, you know, holy movement of God, you know.
Yeah.
So, well, brother, I'm praying for your school and everything, and I know it's going to do well. And I'm sure looking forward to seeing you again.
Okay, Jim. I miss you already.
Okay. God
bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Elmont, New York, from Rashad. And good to hear from you again, Rashad. How are things going?
Hi. Nice, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Good, good. Yeah, the reason I'm calling, I want to ask you a question. I was listening to... Well, not really listening too much. I just happened to be skimming by, and I heard R.C. Sproul, that woman called in saying that she had just come to Reform theology, and she was still having trouble with the the scripture, 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10.
That God's not willing that they should perish, yeah.
Yeah, and what his answer was to her, starting out, he said that... you got to be careful to not read anything into it. But then he goes ahead and does just that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, and he went on to say that...
Before you go further, Rashad, let me tell our listeners, what, in case they're not familiar with what you're referring to. Reformed theology, or Calvinism, teaches that God has elected some people to be saved and not others. And that the ones that God has not elected... to salvation, they simply can't be saved because God really ultimately doesn't want them to be saved. And there is a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, around verses 8 and 9, which talks about, you know, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that sounds like it's against Calvinism, but the Calvinists would say, well, at least some Calvinists would say, that God's not willing that any... should perish means any of the elect, but that all should come to repentance. It really just means that God wants all of the elect to come to repentance, because otherwise it would disagree with Calvinism. So, Rashad, you're saying that a woman raised that point with R.C. Sproul. Was that on the radio today? And
well,
he
it
was said,
2 days ago.
2 days ago, and he said you need to be careful not to read anything into the passage. But that's exactly what the Calvinists do. They read something into the passage that's not there. And that's why... that's why you're raising an objection to that. Now, I think our listeners are up to speed. Go ahead.
All right. So, you know, and, you know, the argument that you just used, that they used, was that, you know, that the all means any of the elect. But then if they're, then my argument would be, if they're the elect, that means they're not going to perish, because they're the elect. So why, with him wishing that none of the elect would perish doesn't make any sense, because they're already elected. From before they were born.
Well, I think I understand what your objection is, but I think I can also say what I would say to that if I were a Calvinist and if I took their position. I should say that I was going to say I think I could tell you what a Calvinist would say, but I don't know that Calvinists would want me speaking for them. So I'll just say if I was a Calvinist, what I would say about that is this, that in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is explaining why Jesus hasn't come back as soon as some people thought he would. And he says, well, because he's patient, God's patient. He's not willing that any of those that he has elected to salvation would perish, but that all of them would come to repentance. And that means that there are still some of the elect who have not yet believed. And if Jesus would come back now, before they believed, that they would perish. Now, your objection, which is reasonable, is that, well, if they're elect, they couldn't perish no matter when he comes. The very fact of their being elect means they'll be saved. But the Calvinist believes that they won't be saved without believing. The Calvinist believes that the elect will be saved for sure, but not without believing, but that the elect will inevitably believe in the proper time. And since they would say, since Peter knew that there were some of the elect who had not yet believed, that it was impossible for Jesus to come until they did. But you're right. I mean, he says God is waiting because he doesn't want them to perish, as if they could. If they were elect, how could they perish in any case? But I don't think Calvinists are going to have as hard a time with that as we think they should.
Yeah, that's true. But was it yesterday or the day before that you had a caller that called in saying that he was a Calvinist or something like that, and he was having trouble being sure that he was saved because.
Oh, that was someone who sent me an email. That was an email I received. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, he said he had been a Calvinist. He had abandoned his Calvinism, but he said that back when he was a Calvinist, he could never have assurance of salvation, and he never could be sure that God loved him, he said. But now he knows better.
Until he does. It's the only way,
right.
the only way you could know.
Hmm. Right.
Have you ever been a Calvinist in your lifetime?
I've never been a Calvinist. I was raised a Baptist, and Baptists have views that they regard to be Calvinistic. For example, they believe in eternal security, whereas Calvinism believes in perseverance of the saints. And a lot of people don't know the difference between those two. They're similar in some ways. But I was raised with some beliefs that were, I guess I'd have to call them quasi-Calvinistic. And if you had asked me if I believed in predestination and in eternal security and some of those things, I would have certainly said yes, because I did. But I didn't really, even in those days, I was quite young. I left the Baptist denomination when I was 16. But in those early days, I would have thought that I was in sympathy with Calvinism. But I really didn't understand the Calvinist points. If someone had really described to me Calvinism in its 5 points, I would have realized that even the few points I thought I agreed with were really somewhat different in my understanding than what Calvinism teaches. So I'd have to say I never really did believe in Calvinism, except I would say that the first point of total depravity, I would say I believed that even long into my Arminian years. I kind of felt like the belief in total depravity was the only modest position a person could take, the only way they could be humble. That if you didn't believe in total depravity, according to the Calvinistic view, that you're being somewhat arrogant and self-righteous. So in order not to be that, I held to that view. But, of course, if you do hold to total depravity, you really end up having to hold to all the others, because each point of Calvinism follows in an unbroken chain from the earlier points.
Mm-hmm. I see.
Yeah. And let me clarify, since I assume that almost all listeners, whether Calvinist or not, believe that total depravity is a good doctrine, I want to clarify what I mean by that. Total depravity, as Calvinists teach it, is the idea that everything that an unregenerate person does is motivated and tainted by evil, because sin in our nature just permeates everything we do and everything we think. And therefore, we're really quite incapable of having a genuinely good motivation, a genuinely good thought, and certainly any kind of a genuinely pious motion of our hearts toward God. And so they believe that the description of the people, for example, before the flood in Noah's day, is somehow a description of all unsaved people, how that every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And they'd say, well, that's the way it is with unregenerate people. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that's the way it was with the people before the flood, which is why God had to destroy them. It doesn't make such a statement about all unregenerate people of all times. But nonetheless, in my earlier Christian life, I wasn't thinking very clearly, I have to say. And I allowed these proof texts for total depravity to support the view in my thinking. And it wasn't actually until I was in debates with Calvinists and I began to think about these points a little more let's just say clearly, and realize that they're using verses that don't teach the doctrine in order to support it. And so I researched, I did my own re-study of the subject, and I believe that in addition to the fact that all people have sin in them and are guilty of committing sins, I believe that all people still have something of the image of God in them also. And I believe that while it is true that the devil, through the fall, marred that image and damaged the character of people so that we cannot live a holy life without the grace of God, nonetheless, there are still godly desires in many people. I think of Cornelius, in the Bible. He was not born again yet, and yet he was his good deeds were a sweet aroma to God, the Bible says. The angel told him that. So, I mean, it's very clear in the Bible there are people who are not regenerated who nonetheless have some good motions in their hearts, just not enough to justify them. I mean, we're not giving away the farm when we say that a non-Christian can have a godly desire. Because a person with a godly desire is still impotent to live a life without sin. And you only really have to commit one sin to incur the judgment. So we are all desperately in need of salvation because we've all sinned. But I think we're going further than the Bible does to say that before you're saved, you never had a single good desire. There are many non-Christian mothers who've laid their lives down for their children, and there's many soldiers who've fallen on hand grenades to save their companions. And some of these men were not necessarily born again men. So, I mean, there are people who do selfless deeds. The problem is we can't live a selfless life in general without the Spirit of God. In fact, it's hard enough to do it with the Spirit of God.
Exactly. Exactly. And ask one more question. I take it off the air.
Yeah.
It's kind of connected to what we were talking about before, like I was just talking about now. It has to do. He brought up the whole will of God thing, permissive will. You mentioned like two different types of God's will. I didn't quite understand what he was getting at or where that even comes from. Can you explain to me that, or basically to your audience what that is?
Well, maybe I can. I can try.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
No problem.
Yeah, Rashad's question is about the two wills in God. According to Calvinism, God has, they use different terms for these. Not all Calvinists use the same terms, but there's a decretive will, which is what God has decreed will happen. And everything will happen as God decreed it. They believe that God decreed who would be saved and who would be lost. He decreed the fall. He decreed everything. Everything that actually happens is something that conforms to God's will at some level, at the level of his decrees. But then there's also his revealed will, which is like his commandments. For example, when God says, "You shall not murder," well, he's revealing a will that men should not murder. Obviously, if he says don't do it, it means he doesn't want you to do it. So at some level, God doesn't want people to murder. But people still do murder. And according to Calvinism, that can't happen unless God decreed it to happen. So at one level, God doesn't want people to commit murder. But he has another will, which is his secret will, which is really what he has sovereignly decreed will happen. And that includes a lot of people committing murders. Now, the interesting thing is that if a person is actually going to commit a murder, according to Calvinism, that was decreed by the sovereign decree of God that would happen. So at one level, God did want that murder to take place. But he has said he didn't. Now, what the Calvinists usually bring up in support of this is the case of Jesus' own crucifixion, because we know that at one level, it was certainly God's will for Jesus to die for our sins and to be crucified. And yet that involved sins on the part of Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate and the Romans and the Sanhedrin and so forth. People committed sins that led to Jesus' death. And yet we know that it was God's will for Jesus to die. And so the Calvinists would say, well, there's a good example there where God doesn't approve of murder, but he decreed that this particular case of murder would happen. So you've got, at one level, God doesn't agree and doesn't want murder. That's his revealed will. But at another level, he does want it to happen because he's going to work all things together for good in it, and it's just part of what he's planned to work out. That's, if I understand it correctly, that's what the Calvinist means when they talk about the two wills of God. Now, what does a non-Calvinist say? Well, non-Calvinists aren't all a homogenous group and don't all say the same things. I myself would say that I think it's correct that God and all people have different wills at different levels. For example, it's my will that my children should always do the right thing. But it's not my will to force them to do the right thing all the time, especially once they become mature enough that they need to take responsibility for their own actions. It's my will to let them make their own choices, even if I know that they might make some foolish choices. And at one level, I don't want them to make any foolish choices. But at a different level, I'd rather they made foolish choices freely than to make only good choices because I was forcing them and they never developed any personal responsibility. So there are sometimes things that we want that are in conflict with other things we want. And we have to have a sort of a hierarchy of our preferences. One could say God has that going on. I mean, God doesn't want anyone to sin, but on the other hand, he wants people to have free choice. He wants them to do what's right, but he doesn't want them to do it by force or by coercion. So when a person does what's wrong, in a sense, they're doing what God doesn't want them to do. But at another level, God didn't want them not to do it sufficiently for God to intervene and stop them. It's confusing. I mean, I'm sure it's confusing to everybody. And I don't think the Calvinists are alone in seeing God having different wills at different levels. What I do think is, what I do have a hard time with in the Calvinist view is that, and speaking of R.C. Sproul, I like to listen to R.C. Sproul. I'm not trying to pick him out as someone to pick on, but you mentioned him, and I've heard him on the radio recently talking this way too about, for example, the subject of whether God loves everyone or not. Calvinists believe, some Calvinists believe, I think R.C. would be one of them, that at one level God loves everybody, but not enough to save them. Now, see, where I would agree with him is I think God loves everybody and wants them all to be saved, and he doesn't, however, want to force them to be saved. So some of them end up unsaved, and his preference for them is not realized. But you see, I'm different than R.C. Sproul because I don't believe that God unilaterally makes people get saved by a sovereign decree. Calvinists believe that people get saved because God makes a sovereign decree. And if he makes that decree, they will inevitably be saved. And if they don't get saved, it's only because he didn't want them to. He didn't decree for them. If he had, they would have. So it's hard for me to understand how the Calvinists can say, well, God really loves everybody at a certain level, but he really wants to send a whole lot of them to hell to burn them forever and ever and ever because he could have saved them all if he had chosen to, but it was in his higher will was to let a lot of them burn forever and ever and ever. People that he could have unilaterally saved, just like he saved some. He could have done it to all. It just wasn't his choice. I get really confused when Calvinists explain God's will about those things. But it is confusing. I mean, even a human being has different wills at different levels. A lot of times we have to make a choice between two things that we would like both of them. And we have to decide which one we want more because we can't have them all. Because maybe, for example, if you're choosing between two schools to attend or two women to marry or two towns to live in, you can't do both. You have to choose one over another, but you might like both towns. You might like both women. You might like both schools. They might all have something good to offer. And at one level, you might kind of wish you could do it all, but you can't. And I think in God's case, he wishes that everyone would be saved, but he can't make them be saved freely without violating, you know, their will. And he doesn't want to do that. So at a higher level, he wants people to be responsible for their choices. Rashad, I really don't know that I've brought any clarity to this question. I think it's probably more muddled than when you asked it. But I have heard the Calvinist answers, and I realize that they are onto something, but I don't quite see it the way they do, and it's a very confusing philosophical question, as how volitional beings make choices which involve, you know, which conform to their will at one level, but really is in conflict with what they kind of wished on another level. So I'm not going to be able to solve that one for you. And some people might think I might as well have saved myself 10 minutes and not tried. Let's talk to Isabel from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Isabel.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I'm just going to ask the question and probably get off of the air. Can you explain a little bit more about the core of the Grand Commission? What is it all about? What is our responsibilities as a Christian to fulfill that?
Okay, so that's it. You want to know what the core of the Great Commission is and what our responsibility is with reference
mm-hmm.
to it?
Mm-hmm. How much obligation do we have to be part of it? Is our main obligation? What I see is that faith is like going to school. You know, we reach that kindergarten level, elementary, and so on. But many times I see myself as a Christian being at the same level all the time. So I don't think that's what God intended us. I think when we get some scripture in the Bible that says that we should be a doer of the word, and so that I was wondering if that equally means the Great Commission. And if we have to, in our lifetime, maybe continue learning and progressing in our faith and increasing in faith and learning more and more, and then finally be doers of the word, but still learning. I don't know. I hope I make sense.
Well,
are
I can. Yes. Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, I'm going to get off of the air so I can listen to you on the radio, okay?
Okay. Thank you, Isabel.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, you know, the Great Commission is, or what some people would call the Great Commission, is found in a lot of different places. In Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission is go and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 28, it's go and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts 1:8, it's you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Luke 24, it's that repentance should be preached to all nations and so forth. And there's basically the Great Commission refers to the command that Jesus gave to the disciples just before he left, after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, which describes the mission of the people of God to reach the world. But he apparently spoke different things on different occasions, so that you kind of have to look at all these different passages to see what all is involved. Preaching the gospel to every creature, making disciples of every nation, those certainly are what I consider to be the core of the Great Commission. And what it points out is that the disciples, who were now, you know, followers of Jesus, were not to be content simply to have their own little Christian fellowship in Jerusalem, which they might well have enjoyed for a very long time without doing anything else. It was a great fellowship they had in that community there. But that Jesus wanted them to carry his message of his kingdom to everyone. Now, the question of what our role is in the Great Commission depends on what our gifts are. Many people, when they read the command, go and make disciples of all nations, or go and preach the gospel to every creature, they think, okay, well, that means I, as a Christian, am called to go overseas and to be a missionary, or I am called to be an evangelist and go out and preach on the streets or whatever. That's not necessarily the right way to see it. A friend of mine, now deceased, used to say that the Great Commission was that you should go to, you know, all the nations, and if God hasn't specifically told you to stay home, you should go out and be a missionary. But I think he was mistaken. Because the body of Christ is made up of many parts. And there's mouths and eyes and hands and feet and noses and so forth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. And not everyone has the same task. The task of the members of the body are what Paul called gifts of the Spirit. And so some have a gift in the area of evangelism. Some have a gift in the area of prophecy or in teaching or in administration. Others have gifts in the area of giving or helps or exhortation. And there's all kinds of different gifts. When Jesus told the disciples to go make disciples of all nations, I don't think that means that every Christian is supposed to go out and get a plane ticket to be a missionary, but it means that the whole church has the commission to reach the world with the claims of Christ. But to say the whole church has that obligation doesn't mean that everyone in the church does the same part of the job. Some people will go out to a foreign land and be missionaries. Others will do local evangelism. Others will be pastors of churches and will, you know, shepherd the flock. Others will be working at regular jobs and generating income and giving that to support the missionaries and the churches. Others will be using whatever skills they have. And the main thing in the Great Commission is that every Christian should look at his life or her life and say, the things I'm doing day by day and the reason I'm doing them, does this have anything to do with getting the gospel to the world? Does this have anything to do with spreading the kingdom of God? If not, then they either need to change what they're doing day by day or at least change their motivation for doing it. Because you could be working at Apple Computers and promoting the kingdom of God there. Not because Apple Corporation has any interest in promoting the kingdom of God, but for one thing, they give you a paycheck, and that money is God's money, and you can use that to promote the kingdom. And you might even have some direct influence on people there at the workplace where you spread the gospel too. But not everybody's an evangelist, and not everybody's a missionary. But everybody is to be, if they're a Christian, is to be sold out to the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So whatever you're doing, you should be doing it with a mind that this is for the kingdom of God. And it's possible to realize that, you know, preaching is not the only thing you can do. Yesterday we had a lady call up and say that she felt like preachers should not hold down regular jobs on the side. And I'm not sure why she thought that, but we pointed out that Paul held down a regular job on the side while he was preaching. He made tents. But when he was making tents, he wasn't doing something carnal. And when he was preaching, doing something spiritual. Every moment of Paul's life, he was working for the kingdom of God. When he was making tents, he was doing it for the kingdom of God. When he was preaching, he was doing it for the kingdom of God. He was God's man 24/7. And that's the way every Christian is supposed to see himself or herself, that you are God's person 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of your life. And if you're working, you know, at Burger King or at Costco or at Walmart, or you're working, you know, at some you're an executive somewhere, well, it's okay to do that if that's what God wants you to do. Just make sure that you realize that you're there as God's agent. We as Christians are secret agents, working sometimes somewhat undercover, though we don't want to be too much undercover. We want people to know we're Christians. But we're infiltrating all kinds of spheres of society, education, entertainment, government, business, whatever. And we're spreading the kingdom. And that's part of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that the Christian church has the commission to make disciples of all nations. And if you are a born-again believer in Christ, then you are part of the church. And that is to be defining of your life. It's not something you tag on to the other things you're doing in your life. When you become part of the body of Christ, you're just part of Christ. And everything about your life is about doing his will and promoting his kingdom. I'm not sure, Isabel, if I covered all the issues that you were raising, because in the later part of your question, it seemed like you were going a little different direction, but I wasn't quite sure where. I hope that helps, but my lines are full. I need to take some other calls, including Dennis the Millennialist from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good to hear from you.
Good to hear your voice sounding better. I heard you a little bit last week when you were suffering with that laryngitis. So
it sounds a lot more normal today, but it's I can feel that it's not normal.
Yeah, I can tell it's not quite 100%, but it's doing a lot better. So I wanted to just, I know we're not going to have time to get into this like I certainly would like to, but You know, in the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke of the Olivet Discourse, in the Lucan account, Jesus talks about, you know, beware of those who come saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go not, therefore, after them. Don't follow them. So the thought there being that what Jesus was warning against was false messiahs, and even potentially someone coming and saying that they were Jesus of Nazareth coming back a second time to deliver the children of Israel from the Roman oppression, to vanquish Rome from the land. So that seems to be the warning, because clearly the apostles were saying the time is near. Now, whether they're referring to the judgment or Christ's literal second coming, they were going around saying, you know, the Lord draws near, you know, but they were not saying they were the Christ. They were saying the time draws near. But when you put those two together, I am the Christ and the time draws near, then you're running into some real problems there. And we see there's historical evidence of Thaddeus and different ones who were leading people out into the wilderness, and they were being killed by Roman soldiers and so on. But also, I think that there was that real first century contingency of saying, I am Christ, and the Romans are going to be delivered from Israel. The zealots and different ones were able to get the Jews. They were deceiving them and believing that Christ was going to come and set up his kingdom then, and they would be delivered from Roman oppression. So in the Olivet Discourse, when our Lord is saying that there shall be wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That is what he's referring to. In other words, I'm not going to deliver you. Look, you're going to be destroyed. Jerusalem shall be compassed about, and you'll be carried off. And so don't believe that when you hear wars or rumors of wars that you're going to be delivered. So, but when he goes on from there, and I'm just about done here, he goes on from there and says, for then nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginning of sorrows, and he talks about the apostasy. The love of many shall grow cold. And then he says, the gospel shall be preached into all the world. So I would draw a real distinction between the warning our Lord gives about first century false messiahs coming because of wars and rumors of wars, you know, the Roman armies coming around, and then saying, no, that doesn't mean that I'm going to deliver you, but there is going to be this time of tribulation, of earthquakes and of famines and all that, and the gospel. So these are things that you do need to be looking for. You see what I'm saying? You see the distinction there?
Well, I have to say, I'm not sure exactly. Are you saying there's a distinction in Luke 21 between the end, what Jesus calls the end on the one hand, and the destruction of Jerusalem on the other? Is that what you're saying?
Well, what I'm saying is the warning that Christ is giving is about first century false messiahs. He's not saying that these other signs of famine and earthquakes and the falling away, the love of many growing cold, he's not saying, look, these are not signs that I'm... he's saying these things have to happen first, and then I will, then the end really will come. So I guess what I'm trying to argue against is when you say that we're not to be looking for anything at all.
I see.
Because it sounds as though in the Olivet Discourse, well, it says these things are not signs. But I'm saying, no, there's a distinction between the wars and rumors of wars in the first century, saying those are not signs of my coming and delivering you from Rome. But these other signs are things that are going to happen before I come back. So look for the birth pangs to increase. Look for the apostasy. Look for the destruction of Israel. Look for world evangelism. Look for signs in heavens. And when you see all of those things, then I'm coming.
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't know that I agree with you on that, because I see, for example, in the parallel in Matthew 24, that the earthquakes and famines and pestilences along with the wars and rumors of wars and the false prophets and the false Christ, are all mentioned as among those things that will happen in that generation, I think. And the thing is, they did. If they had not, then we might be scratching our heads and saying, well, maybe we're supposed to see these events as coming later. But the fact is, they all did. They did all occur. I mean, there's nothing he predicted that didn't.
Certainly, all of the earthquakes that he mentioned. In other words, I would agree with you that the beginning of these things started in the first century. I do see that the Great Tribulation is the last 2,000 years, and that these birth pangs have gotten more intense and more frequent. And of course, you know, that's where I see the difference when Jesus, you know, says all these things. He's talking about all the things that apply to the first century, you know, like in Matthew 23. But he's not saying everything in this chapter is going to happen. Clearly, I do think, and I know you disagree, that when he talks about a second coming, he's not saying that that's going to happen in the first century. So he's making a distinction between all these things. And when he says, but of that day and that hour, he makes a difference there now between his second coming. He said, no one knows that day. So certainly all these things are going to happen, but my second coming, no one knows that day or that hour. So clearly I can't be telling you it's happening in this generation, because I don't even know when that's going to be.
Okay. Well, certainly some of those verses you and I do see the same. The rest of them we'll have to just leave undecided.
All right. I just thought, you know, you just might convert today, but I guess I'll just have to try again.
Not today. All right, Dennis.
All right. Take care.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. We've got Adam from Sacramento. Been waiting a long time. And Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Good to hear from you.
I'm glad we got you in.
I have two questions for you. One's more serious. One's more speculative. The first question is involving salvation. I'll go quickly because I know time is of the essence. I am a divorced. I remarried. My wife, ex-wife, remarried, and she's happy, and I'm happy. We both. She has a kid, and I have a kid on the way. My question on salvation was, I read some scripture recently that was stating what Jesus spoke about, which was he who divorces his wife, you know, and remarries, like, he'll be committing adultery. And then a separate verse, you probably read it, that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Yep.
So, therefore, am I reading scripture properly to say that I will not be able to enter into heaven?
No. I think that is a very real situation for many people, but it doesn't necessarily mean that because of your divorce in your past, that you cannot, or even because you remarried, that you can't go to heaven. The question is, of course, whether you committed adultery in remarrying, and if so, whether you have repented. And if you have repented, whether there's anything more for you to do. Now, as near as I can tell, I don't even know if you... How did your divorce occur? Did you divorce your wife, or did she divorce you?
I want to say she divorced me, but it was not on biblical grounds, so it would not be a proper divorce.
Right. She, in other words, you were innocent of adultery, but she divorced you anyway. Is that right?
Things just weren't working out, kind of dissolution, but that's not biblical grounds for divorce.
Right, that's true. And then did she remarry before you did?
Yes, she did.
Okay. Now, it seems to me, here's what I would understand. The legal divorce is immaterial. The question is whether God grants, liberty from a marriage that is essentially been broken by infidelity. She got a divorce from you while you were still faithful to her, and then she remarried while you were still faithful to her. This is what I would understand to have taken place. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Okay. Well, when she remarried, she committed adultery. All right. Now, mm-hmm. that puts you in a position... you were legitimately in the position to make one of two choices. One, when she committed adultery by remarrying, you could have said, well, I'm going to wait for her. I want her back. And although she has a marriage license, she's committing adultery. Jesus does not recognize her marriage as legitimate. And she might repent. And if she repents, I'll take her back. Now, that would be an option you have. But on the other hand, you have the option of saying, okay, my wife has divorced me. She's committed adultery. I am free from that marriage now because of her adultery, and now I'm free to remarry. And I believe that's the option you took. Now, I don't know if you'd reasoned it out that way at the time, But that is the way it really stands. She committed adultery by remarrying. And that, as near as I can tell, set you free from that marriage. That marriage is ended by her adultery. Now, it's immaterial, the fact that she got a legal divorce from you before she committed that adultery. When she got a legal divorce, she did not have grounds, and therefore she was not divorced from you as far as God was concerned. She was not free to remarry. But she got married anyway, and therefore she committed adultery. Now, when that happened, you were a married man whose wife had committed adultery, and you obviously, you were married in the sight of God, but divorced in the sight of the state. Well, you don't have to go off and get a separate divorce at this case. I think your wife's adultery sets you free. And so it sounds to me that before you remarried, you were already freed from that first marriage by your wife's adultery. Now, it would be a different story if your wife and you had gotten a divorce illegitimately and she had remained single and chaste and celibate and you had gone off and gotten married without the divorce having been legitimate. I think then you would have been in a hard spot. But even then, if she had then gone on to remarry, I believe you could have repented of the adultery and still survived it. Just because someone has committed an act of adultery or immorality doesn't mean they'll never end up in heaven. It has to have, you know, that's a sin that somebody who's an unrepentant fornicator will not be in the kingdom. That's what Paul said. Yeah.
I had another scripture in mind, which was thinking of Joshua, how the Israelis were coming through and they said, hey, you guys got to wipe out all the inhabitants here. And then that one tribe came through and they tricked them. They said, no, we're from a far distant land. Make a covenant with us. Be treaties with us. And they did that. And then afterwards they found out they're lying. And like, well, they had to honor what they said. I don't know if I can convey that to marriage or not. But I was like, oh, they kind of did.
You will see the Gibeonites in that case who tricked Joshua.
Yeah.
Did get him to enter into a covenant, which he later felt obligated to keep. But I think, I don't necessarily think that would apply to a second marriage in a case where Jesus calls it adultery. Because if Jesus calls a second marriage adultery, then to continue to stay in that marriage would be a sin. I mean, because you're staying in adultery. If your second marriage is adultery, then getting out of it would be the necessity. You'd actually be obligated to break that covenant you'd made. And the reason is because you were not really available to make that covenant. It's sort of like if you promise to give somebody a car, but it turns out the car isn't yours, you don't have clear title on the car, you've just borrowed it from someone else, well, then you're going to have to break your promise. You can't give that car to that person because it's not yours to give. And if you've been illegitimately divorced and you promise to give yourself to some new marriage, well, you're not available. You belong to your wife, your first wife, until such a time as that marriage has been broken in some biblically defined way. In your case, I'm about 100% sure that your present marriage is not adultery.
That's good. That's very good news to me. I was a little shaken, like, well, I don't know how I can live with myself knowing I won't be able to make it to heaven. I'm not really a pro-Christian.
Yeah.
I do everything I can to please God.
By the way, my music should have been playing for the past minute, and I'm going to be cut off here in less than a minute. But let me just say, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says topical articles. I wrote some articles about divorce and remarriage where I cover all of this in detail if you want to just go check that out. It's at thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, I've downloaded a lot of your stuff. You've got amazing stuff there.
All right. Well, Adam, thanks for your call.
You see? Appreciate your answers. Appreciate it.
Bye now. Well, I'm going to have to wind this up real quick. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found, as well as any resources that we have to offer, which are hundreds for free, at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.